Thank you, great and merciful Lord, for all the blessings you bestow on us. We have been blessed beyond measure. Our greatest gift is your love and grace that you freely give. All you ask is for our faith and trust in you. We pray, Lord, that we may all come to you as your humble servants. It is humbling, Lord, to know that even though we can come to worship you freely here today, there are many people around the world who do not have that privilege. Lord, we pray for all of them. We present to you today, Lord, our financial gifts and offerings. We pray, Lord, that you will guide the committee wisely as they use these resources to build your church and glorify your name. We love you and want to please you by bringing more people to hear and study your word. Help the committee to use these funds in all the myriad of ways to achieve this goal. Thanks, Lord, for all that you provide us, for all our gifts, talents, and resources that you freely give us. Most of all, Lord, we give thanks for your gift of love, a gift you have given all of us, a gift unlike any other in that it has no limits. It is boundless and immeasurable. Even when there are times we feel we have no more love to give, you, Lord, continue to show us the way. We pray today, Lord, for all those who are in suffering, in pain, or who have lost loved ones. We especially pray for Nell and Andy, for the loss of their precious little daughter, Mia, this week. We pray, Lord, that your love will comfort and strengthen them at this time. We don't understand, Lord, but help us to lean on you for our understanding and strength. You are our sovereign Lord, and only you can make everything perfect. Your love is never-ending, Lord. You loved us so much that you gave us your Son, Jesus, who took away all our sins when he died on the cross. Thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, our King, our good shepherd, that he knows each and every one of us personally. Help us, Lord, to keep our faith and trust in him and not the things of this world. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus defeated death and rose again and lives with us as the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your great promise, your unbreakable promise, promised before the beginning of time of eternal life with you. Help us, Lord, to continue to love you and want to get to know you better. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and show love to those who do not know you yet, in hope that they will see your love and majesty through us. Please be with Paul today as he brings us the message. We pray, Lord, that you will fill him with wisdom and knowledge, and most importantly, Lord, love, as we hear Paul speak to us from your word, that we all can come to a deeper understanding of your great love for us. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a great high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Morning, everyone. Three words that are incredibly powerful and good. Three words that really are the most beautiful words anyone could say to you. Three words that transform and renew. Three words. I forgive you. I forgive you. Powerful and good, transforming and renewing. I forgive you. Those three words are even more beautiful, I believe, than I love you. The words I love you can be easy to say. They're words that can be offered in good times, but the words I forgive you are always only spoken in bad times. You hear the words I forgive you when you have wronged someone, when you've hurt them, when you've betrayed them, and yet still they are committed to you. Just when they get a glimpse of the real you and all of your shortcomings and all your wickedness, they don't run. They don't reject. They don't turn. I forgive you. They're wonderful words. And friends, as wonderful as they are, when we speak them to one another, they are, of course, infinitely more wonderful, infinitely more renewing when we hear them spoken to us by God Himself. To have wronged God, to have betrayed God, for God to be aware of the absolute extent of our wickedness, and yet to hear God say to us, I forgive you. Well, it couldn't get any better than that. It would be impossible to better that. And that's what's before us in our passage today. As the writer of Hebrews continues to encourage us with the magnificence of Jesus, about how much better Jesus is, better than any rival, as he continues to encourage us to hold firmly to the faith that we profess, he reminds us today that in Jesus, through Jesus, we hear God say to us, I forgive you. It'd be great if you have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 8. And there's an outline of the talk on the inside of the bulletin, and we've reached point one on that outline. And hopefully, if you are here, you'll remember that last week in chapter 7, we saw that Jesus is a better priest. We saw last time that Jesus, in fact, is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We saw that Jesus is a priest that is better than the old Levitical priests. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, the writer picks up exactly where he left off. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Chapter 7, he's been comparing the old priest with the new priesthood of Melchizedek and how much better the priesthood of Melchizedek is. And here in chapter 8, we do have that sort of priest. We do have a priest who allows us to draw near to God. We do have a priest who always lives to intercede for us. We do have a priest who ministers in the true sanctuary in the very presence of God Himself. He wants us to grasp how the extraordinary privilege it is to have Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest. There's a new priesthood, and it is so much better than the old. But of course, a change of priesthood always requires a change of law, because the old priesthood was at the center of the old covenant. And so if there's a new priesthood, well, of course, there must be a new covenant, which as far as the Bible is concerned is a massive thing. And our writer understands what a massive thing it is. He knows that according to the Old Testament law, Jesus is not even qualified to be a priest. He admits that in verse 4. If you have a look at verse 4, he's talking about Jesus, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. According to the law, the old covenant, the only people allowed to be priests were from the tribe of Levi and the family tree of Aaron. And so to say, well, we do have such a high priest, Jesus, that must mean we've got to leave the old covenant behind, which is a massive thing to do. Because the old covenant, of course, is so important in the Bible. The old covenant was the agreement that God made with the people after he had rescued them from Egypt. It was what the Lord handed down at Mount Sinai. God made a covenant with his people. It was a binding agreement. It established them as his people. It shaped their relationship with him. It was a bit like a constitution. The Ten Commandments were like a summary of the whole thing. And it set before the people God's commands about how to live as his people in the land that he would give to them. And at the very heart of this covenant, at the very center of this law, God, the Holy One, graciously gave his people priests and sacrifices and a tabernacle so that even though they were sinful people, they could still have the holy God as their God. The old covenant is a massive, big deal. And you can read it for yourself in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you can see for yourself what a big deal is made of the priesthood being from the tribe of Levi and the family tree of Aaron. You can read for yourself the details of how the tabernacle was to be constructed, which was like a tent that was the meeting place where the sacrifices were to be offered. And you can read for yourself about the detail of the sacrifices themselves and who could offer them and when they were to be offered and where they were to be offered. And there's lots and lots and lots of detail. And as we read about it, we can even get a bit bogged down in the detail and, dare I even say, even a bit bored with it. But the detail is incredibly important because the detail arises directly from the holiness of God. The detail of the old covenant spells out something of the holiness of God. Because you see, when you're trying to come before the majestic Lord, holy God, you can't use guesswork. You can't take shortcuts when you're coming before God. Near enough is never good enough when it comes to approaching God. See, in our day, if you wanted to have an audience with Queen Elizabeth, well, before you did that, you'd have to get some fairly detailed instruction about protocol, when you're allowed to speak and what you're allowed to say and where to look and where to sit and all that sort of stuff. And we understand something of the need of that protocol because we understand something of the importance of meeting the Queen. But let me tell you, approaching Queen Elizabeth is nothing compared to approaching the Lord God himself. And so in the law, in the old covenant, there is lots and lots and lots of protocol. There's lots and lots and lots of detail about the priests and the sacrifice and the commands and the tabernacle. And it's all very daunting and it's all very, very impressive. And you read it and you think it would seem incredible that God would want people to leave all that behind. It would seem incredible that people would be able to leave all of that behind. It's so important. And Jesus, I mean, according to the law, he wasn't even from the right tribe to be a priest. He doesn't appear to offer the right sacrifice. He doesn't appear to minister in the right sanctuary. What can be going on? How can he possibly be the priest that we need? You can see, hopefully, something of the problem all this must have been to the Jewish Christians who this letter was first written to. They were steeped in the details and the requirements of the law. It had been their life. But even we here today, we too should feel the weight of the question as well, because we think about all of that detail in the old covenant about the priests and the tabernacles and the sacrifices and the way it was carried out over centuries and centuries. Can God really want us just to leave all that behind? Can Jesus really be the priest that we need? And the loud and clear answer of this letter of Hebrews is yes. And in fact, Jesus is a better priest with a better ministry. And that really is the point the writer wants us to grasp in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. That Jesus is a better priest with a better ministry. And all of that stuff that's caught up with the old covenant, as impressive as it was, and it was very impressive, it's actually bettered with Jesus. So that with Jesus, there's now a better tabernacle. We'll see that in chapter 9 next week. With Jesus, there's a better sacrifice. We'll see that in chapter 10 in 2 weeks' time. And in fact, it's all better because Jesus, in fact, brings in a better covenant. And we can see that in verse 6. Have a look at it with me. Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, talking about the old priests, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. That's really the summary of our passage today. As impressive as all of that old covenant stuff is, what Jesus brings in is better. A better covenant with better promises. And you know what? It really shouldn't surprise us at all that God would want his people now to leave all of that old stuff behind. Shouldn't surprise us, because the covenant that Jesus delivers was in fact promised by God in the Old Testament itself. And it's that promise of that new covenant that shows how much better Jesus' ministry is and how privileged we are to have him as our high priest. So let's consider this promise of the better covenant. Up to point two of your outline. And let's, verse 7, let me read it to you. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. The writer's gearing up to quote God's promise of that new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31. That's where he's heading. But before he does, he points out the pretty obvious fact in verse 7 that, look, as impressive as that old covenant must have been with all of its detail and all of its priests and all of its law and all of its sacrifices, as impressive as it obviously was, there must have been a problem with it. Because otherwise, why would God have promised a new covenant? You don't promise a new anything unless there's a problem with the olds. And there was a problem. Verse 7 again, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. See, there was a significant problem with the old covenant, and the problem was the people. The problem was their disobedience. The problem was their disloyalty, their lack of trust, their sin. The people of God under the old covenant consistently showed themselves to be willfully rebellious and ungrateful subjects. They showed themselves to be people who repeatedly disobeyed his commands and broke the covenant he had made with them at Sinai. They flaunted his mercy and they brought dishonor on his name among all the other nations. In fact, when you read the story of the Old Testament, you're really reading a story of a long continuous story of sin and rebellion. You're reading a story of God consistently calling his people back to obedience to the old covenant, and they consistently refusing time and time again. There was certainly a problem with the old covenant. Make no mistake about that. God found fault with the people. And so in response to such willful rebellion, in response to such disloyal, ungrateful subjects, the Lord God, through his messenger Jeremiah, made an astonishing promise. And our writer quotes it for us from verse 8 onwards. Let me read verse 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The whole quote is from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and it's the promise of God of a new covenant, a better covenant. And notice with me, just at the very start of it, notice the incredible logic of God in this. God's logic is phenomenal for its mercy. See, here's how the logic works with God. He finds fault with the people. He finds fault with their consistent, centuries-old disobedience and disloyalty to his covenant. But rather than simply wash his hands of the whole sorry mess, rather than give up, rather than say, well, look, you've had hundreds of years to get it right, end of the story, it's finished. No, God's logic is this. They have been disobeying me for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I will make a new covenant. Verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. In response to their disobedience, God promises a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that would not fail like the old covenant, and it's exactly that new covenant that Jesus brings in and delivers. 600 years before Jesus, thereabouts, God promised that a time was coming when he would make a new covenant. And with Jesus, that time is now. And what a covenant it is. It's a better covenant with astonishingly better promises. And as we continue to read of God's promise of this new covenant back from Jeremiah's time, we ought to be filled with thanksgiving that this is the covenant that God has made with us through his Son, our great high priest. Let me read from verse 10. Still quoting from Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What's better about this new covenant? Well, firstly, better obeying. Better obeying. The old covenant was external. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. And so the old covenant could never impact the heart of God's people. The old law had no power to help people obey. But the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah and that Jesus has delivered, well, it's so much better. You can see it for yourself. Under this new covenant, see the difference? God writes his law on the hearts and the minds of his people. He doesn't write it on tablets of stone external to us. He writes his law now on our hearts and our minds. In other words, it's as if God now puts his word inside of us. God is actually acting to enable better obeying. Whereas the old covenant operated, if you like, from the outside in, under the new covenant, God changes his people. He transforms his people from the inside out. It's an incredible promise. God meets the disobedience of his people by helping us to be obedient. In a similar promise, at a similar time, through another prophet, this guy's name was Ezekiel, God put it like this. You can look it up later. It's Ezekiel 36. He said this, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God writes his law on our hearts and minds by his spirit within his people. Under the new covenant, friends, we have the absolute privilege of God's Spirit himself dwelling in his people, changing our desires and leading us into obedience. And that is incredibly exciting. That should fill us with hope. Think of the centuries of disobedience under the old covenant, and now God has acted to do something new and marvelous. God now personally writes his word by his Spirit into our hearts and our minds. And brothers and sisters, that is the new covenant that Jesus, our high priest, delivers. And so you see, here we are in this room as new covenant believers. We can know that God's word and God's Spirit are at work within us, even now, changing us and growing us and helping us and transforming us and sanctifying us. God's word and God's Spirit are within us, helping us to live the very lives that God commands us to live. It's an incredibly gracious reality. See, God doesn't just tell us how to live and how to think. God actually helps us to live and to think in the very way that he commands. God equips us now with everything good for doing his will. God, by his Spirit, works in us what is pleasing to him, so that God will be our God and we will be his people because of his grace and his power that he promises to write his word on the hearts and the minds of his people. It's a marvelous promise. How much better is the new covenant? How much better is Jesus? The new covenant brings better obeying. That's the first thing. The second thing that he draws our attention to is that it enables better knowing. Verse 11, still quoting from Jeremiah, the promise way back in Jeremiah. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, under the old covenant, God certainly revealed himself to his people, but they didn't know him. They didn't know his ways. But God's promise is that under the new covenant that Jesus has delivered, all of his people, from the very least to the greatest, all of his people would know God personally. And that is our privilege. We get to know the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the holy God, the maker of everything, the judge of all people. We get to know that one true God personally, in friendship. We get to know not just about God, we get to know God. We are able to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We are able to pray to God directly, and we get to call him Dad. We get to know God. And all through the better ministry of Jesus and the new covenant that he delivers, better obeying, better knowing, and most importantly, better forgiveness. Verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." There is the best and the most important and the most stunning of all the better promises of the new covenant, okay? There is the promise that supports the other two. Forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, sins were not forgiven so much as covered. In fact, the system of sacrifices in the old covenant really acted as an annual reminder of sins. The forgiveness offered under the old covenant was always incomplete and partial. It was always awaiting fulfillment. But now, Jesus, as the perfect priest, has offered the perfect sacrifice in the perfect tabernacle. He's offered himself. He's shed his own blood. He's offered himself to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so Jesus has accomplished a forgiveness that is so complete and so absolute that under the new covenant that he has established, the Lord God himself promises to forgive our wickedness and to remember our sins no more. It's more than he forgets about them. It's that our sins are so completely dealt with that he refuses to remember them. There is no trace of them left. The promise of the new covenant that Jesus delivers is that God says, "I forgive you." This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Brothers and sisters, in his death and his resurrection, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And it is so much better that, in the words of verse 13, it is so much better than the old covenant that the old covenant, now that Jesus has come, the old covenant, it's obsolete. Its time has passed. It's over. No more. It may have been impressive in its day, with all of its priests and all of its tabernacle and all of its sacrifices. But now a better covenant is in place with better promises and an infinitely better priest with an infinitely better ministry. So friends, can I urge you once more to fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And can I urge you that if you want the guilt of your wrongdoing wiped clean so that there is no trace of it at all, fix your eyes on Jesus. If you want the assurance that even you can draw near to God and come into the very presence of God, fix your eyes on Jesus. And can I say that if you would like a new heart, if you want God himself to change you from the inside, fix your eyes on Jesus. And if you want to know God, if you want to do more than know about God, if you actually want to know God personally, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because through Jesus, and I know it's almost unbelievable, but through Jesus, God himself speaks those three wonderful words to us: I forgive you. You do not need to bear the guilt or the burden of the guilt of your sin. Jesus can bear it for you, and God will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more. Is that not better? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, that in the face of sin and rebellion, in the face of people flaunting your forgiveness, you respond by simply offering a bigger forgiveness and more grace and more mercy. Father, we thank you. And Father, it really is almost unbelievable that you would forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. So please help us, Father, to take you at your word in this. Help us to trust your promise. And Father, we want to ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Forgive us, Father, for seeking help and fulfillment and joy in other places and other people. Father, forgive our distraction. And help us, please, Father, to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, the guarantee of an infinitely better covenant with infinitely better promises. And we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.